The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
Well, we were in the book of Nahum. Really don't know how you feel about that. It's probably one of the least read books in the Bible from what I've read. And I've read a lot about Nahum. I've done some studying this past week, reading many articles. And one article that I read was titled, Mayhem in Nahum. And that pretty much captures the book. Mayhem means destructive violence, pandemonium, chaos, confusion instilled by violence, all hell broken loose. God is angry. When you read Nahum, you know that God is angry. Psalm 7:11 says, God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. You look around at the world, you see just great wickedness, vileness. And you're tempted to say, where is God? Doesn't God care about this? God is angry. God is angry with the wicked every day. Now let's understand this about God's anger. He does not fly off the handle. He does not lose his cool. He does not have temper tantrums. He does not blow his stack. If biblical love, according to 1 Corinthians 13:5, is not easily provoked, then the God who is love, 1 John 4:8, is not easily provoked. His desire is to save, not to destroy. But he must punish sin. Psalm 103, beginning in the 8th verse, says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. It means he's abounding in mercy. It's overflowing mercy. He will not always chide, which means strive or plead with man. Neither will he keep his anger forever. He's not easily provoked, but he must punish sin. So he will not keep his anger forever. And as we read and study Nahum, we must understand this. It is primarily a book of judgment, but in it we also find the bright ray of hope for Judah. Her mortal enemy, Assyria, whose capital was Nineveh, would fall and would never be revived. Now we know that in the latter part of the 8th century BC, the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. And then their sights were set upon Judah. And when they invaded Judah, they took 46 cities. Would Judah fall completely because of its sins, just like Israel, the northern kingdom, did? Yes, it would. But not by the Assyrians, but by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And just as God used the Assyrians as the rod of his wrath against Israel and Babylon against Judah, he used the coalition of the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, and the Scythians to bring judgment on Assyria. And that happened just as Nahum predicted it would happen. In 612 BC, after a three-month siege of the city of Nineveh, and the fall of Nineveh shocked the ancient world. It'd be like the most powerful empire on earth today, just crumbling. It's amazing how quickly things can change in the status of a nation. Just 15 years ago, September 11th, 2001, we saw America's largest city attacked, and we saw the Twin Towers, the symbols of prosperity, fall. The Pentagon in Washington, D.C. came under attack. And the White House or the Capitol was the intended target of Flight 93 that went down in Pennsylvania. All told, approximately 3,000 people died that day. What would have happened if the attackers had some type of a nuclear device? The death toll might have been 300,000, not 3,000. And that event changed America. We no longer take our security and invincibility for granted. Things can happen very fast with nations. That's the history of the Bible. Daniel 2:21 says, He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and He sets up kings. Now that's usually in respect to nations and their relationship with Israel, because that's the focus of the Old Testament. We are not to suppose from this that God dictates the outcome of all elections. But elections serve His overarching purposes. Hosea 8, verse 2, Israel shall cry unto me, My God, we know thee. Israel hath cast off the thing that is good, the enemy shall pursue him. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not, which means that God was not unaware. It means they set up princes that did not have His approval. Rather than seeking men of God's choosing, the Israelites appointed men as kings who were not godly men. All the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, were evil. And there was not a one good king among them. And God allowed them, time after time, to have what they desired, just like He did with the very first king of Israel, Saul, because they refused to, what? Allow God to rule over them. So God gave them a king after their own heart who would make life hard on them. By way of analogy, we could point to this. In His Word, God has given Christians wisdom as to whom they should marry. Within His overarching will, there is the power of choice for individuals in respect to marriage. God doesn't determine whom you will marry. He actually forbids believers to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, but many Christians disobey that moral will of God, that command, and they suffer the consequences. Don't blame God on that. The same with nations. He permits them to have their evil way. And as they go on in their process of evil, God can judicially harden that nation, or that king, or that individual, because of their unrepentant sin, so that they will naturally choose evil rather than good. That's where we are at, I believe, in America. That's Romans 1, when God gives a nation over to its own devices. And then He hardens them in that sin, just like He did with Pharaoh in Egypt. Now, a good king, one whom God will bless, and the nation that He prospers, which He rules over, is a king who will seek wisdom from God. A leader who will seek wisdom from God. Solomon, who was king of Israel, wise man and yet a foolish man at times. But he said, by me, and he's speaking of wisdom in Proverbs 8:15, by me, wisdom, this is the voice of wisdom, by me, kings reign, and princes decree justice. Whenever you see a country where there is no justice, then you know that the people who are ruling it are not ruling in the fear of God. They're not seeking the wisdom of God. Why is there no protection and justice for the unborn in America? Why is the foundation of society, the family as God designed it, being destroyed? Why do we see so much civil unrest and violence? Homicide after homicide in San Bernardino, California. It is a greater homicide rate this year than the city of Chicago. Did you know that? Far greater. They're murdering them in the streets of San Bernardino. Why? Because those who rule have rejected the wisdom of God, and they do not rule in the fear of the Lord. Now, I want to make myself clear. This church does not endorse political candidates. So I'm expressing my personal opinion, which I'm entitled to do. When I say that the woman currently running to be the president of our country is a primary example of someone who has no fear of God before her eyes. God, spare us. That's all we could do. That's all we could pray. I'm not going to tell you how to vote. You could read between the lines. God, spare us from this wicked woman. The burden of Nineveh, the book of wisdom of Nahum the Elkoshite, means that he was from the town of Elkosh. We don't know where that is. Probably southern Judah, small town in southern Judah. We don't know anything else about him. Immediately after that title, Nahum launches into the thesis of his oracle, or his burden, his prophecy, which is God's vengeance on Nineveh. Look at verse 2. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and he will not at all acquit the wicked. Now listen, God's vengeance is not to be understood like man's vengeance. God's vengeance is the outpouring of his holy zeal for righteousness and his opposition to wickedness. The quote in your bulletin says this: the jealousy of Yahweh is his profoundly intense drive within to protect the interests of his own glory. For he will admit no derogation from his majesty. This is not petty jealousy with God. This is sovereign majesty. And God's jealousy sets him apart from all false beliefs that people have about God. He does not turn away from injustice. He is not silent when it comes to truth and righteousness. Now look in verse 2. You see the word furious there? I don't know what some other translations have. That's the King James. But this is interesting. That word furious is the word Baal. Who is Baal? Baal. One of the false gods that you find throughout the Old Testament. Here it means master. Now, the Canaanites who worship Baal believe that Baal was a fertility god, but he was also the storm god that rode upon the clouds. That was a Canaanite belief. The Assyrian god, Hadad, was the storm god of the Assyrians. They just gave a different name, same idea, the same god. So the Assyrian god, Hadad, was the cloud rider, the storm rider. But if you look down to verse 4, what does it say? The clouds are the dust of Yahweh's feet. He is the true master. He commands the storm. He is the storm rider. Not Baal, not Hadad, not any other god. And we know that he disciplines even his own people for their good. That's why Judah was facing the threat of the Assyrians. You can go to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and retain your place there in Nahum. But Deuteronomy 32. Well, I'd like to read a lot of this, but I don't have time. Just read a couple of verses here. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak in fear. This is Moses' song. O earth, the words of my mouth, my doctrine will drop as the rain. My speech will distill like the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. And that's why he carries out his judgments. even on Israel, even on Judah. Go down to verse 7. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee. Thy elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High divided the nations to their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. So this is their God, Israel's special place in the plan of God. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. So this is just highlighting God's goodness for Israel. As an eagle stirs up her nest, fluttering over her young, spreads broad her wings, taketh them, bears them up on her wings. That's a citation from Exodus 19. He bore Israel up on eagle's wings and carried them out of Egypt. So the Lord did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of his fields. And he made him to suck honey out of rock, and oil out of a flinty rock. And then it goes on, and it talks about more of what God did. But notice verse 15. Jeshurun, which is the poetical name for Israel, in verse 15, waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. And in spite of everything that God did to prosper them, what does it say? He forsook God who made him, and he lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Goes on, talks about their idolatry, sacrificing to idols, not to gods, gods whom they didn't know. They utterly turned their back on God. Verse 20, so God says, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a very perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. Deserving of his judgment. Verse 23, I will heap mischief upon them. I will spend mine arrows upon them. Verse 25, they'll find the sword without and terror within. Destroying the young men and the virgin, the suckling also with the man of great hairs. Why? Look at verse 28, sums it up. For they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. They are a nation void of counsel. The counsel that comes from God's word. The wisdom that comes from God's word. This is exactly where we're at, right? A nation void of counsel. God spare us. So the Lord brought judgment upon them. His justice required that he would administer retribution. Whatsoever a man soweth, that also shall he reap. That's retribution. When God reproved Israel for their evil deeds, Isaiah wrote in chapter 59, verse 17 through 19, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, according he will repay. That's that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and the glory, his glory, from the rising of the sun. It's a picture of God's wrath. And if that doesn't fit your picture of Jesus, all you have to do is read Revelation 19. Verse 11. John is speaking. He said, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon it was faithful and true, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Isaiah said, God put on righteousness. John said, in righteousness, Jesus will come and judge and make war. Isaiah said, God put on garments of vengeance for clothing. John said, Jesus was clothed with a vesture, a garment dipped in blood. Isaiah said he will repay fury to his adversaries and recompense to his enemies. John said, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he will smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. What Isaiah said of God, John said of Jesus. He's the one who's going to pour out his fury when he returns. Back to Nahum. One thing we don't recognize in the English is the poetic beauty of the book of Nahum. Baxter said it is poetry unsurpassed for power of description. That's what you want to be looking for. J.M. Smith says, though the rhythm and meter of Nahum are not smooth and regular as is the case with some Hebrew prophets, yet in some respects, the poetry of Nahum is unsurpassed in the Old Testament. His excellence is not in sublimity of thought, depth of feeling, purity of motive, or insight into truth and life. It is rather in its descriptive powers. He has an unexcelled capacity to bring a situation vividly before the mind's eye. It really is a sight and sound presentation when we get into the book. That will unfold. Let me give you an example. Nahum chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And we'll get more into detail on this. But notice, Nineveh is of old like a pool of water. You could circle that, pool of water. Yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, shall they cry. But none will look back. Take ye the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold. For there is none end of the store in glory out of all the pleasant furniture. That's because she ravished the nations. Verse 10. She is empty and void and waste. This exceedingly great city, remember how Jonah pictured it? Is pictured here by Nahum, the poet, as a pool of water. And in verse 10, he says she is empty and void and waste. I was listening to a lesson on Hebrew grammar. And the professor was talking about Hebrew poetry and cited Nahum as an example, and in particular these verses. And he said, when we pour out water from a bottle, remember Nahum, Nineveh was a pool of water. When you pour out water from a bottle, what does it sound like? Glug, 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 glug. That's what it sounds like. It's going out of the bottle, down the drain, or wherever you're pouring it. Here the Hebrew for empty and void and waste sounds like bakbuk, bakbuk, bakbuk. Nineveh is being poured down the drain. So you don't see that in the English. Very descriptive. God's taken Nineveh like a pool of water, scooping it up and pouring it down the drain. They're done. They're going to vanish. Read further in Nahum 2. 11 and 12. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion, even the old lion, you could just see that majestic old lion, walked, king of the beasts, and the lion's whelp, and nobody made them afraid. The lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps and strangled for his lionesses, and filled his holes with prey and his dens with raven. That's the bounty from the wars of the Assyrians. They filled Nineveh. They brought it back. The lion was a symbol of Assyria's power and pride. When they uncovered the remains of Nineveh on the walls, lions, pictures of lions, were on the walls of that city. But verse 12 states that the lion, Assyria, would tear its pieces and it would bring back the pieces of its victims for its cubs and lionesses, and then fill the city with the prey, the bounty from the conquest. But Nahum asks, verse 11, where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Gone. Gone. We'll give many examples of his powers of description. And this is why some have called Nahum the poet lariat of the Old Testament. God's vengeance on Nineveh was preceded by the Assyrian invasion of Judah under Sennacherib when Hezekiah was king. Hezekiah was a godly king. You could read about this in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19. He refused to pay tribute to Assyria. And then he kind of went back on that. And the Syrians came. They wanted more. They wanted everything, really. What did Hezekiah do? He prayed. He prayed to God to be spared. And God spared them. God spared them. God destroyed 185,000 Assyrians in the process when they were right at the door. As a matter of fact, in one of his tablets in Assyria, Sennacherib went back and he wrote, I had King Hezekiah fenced in like a bird in a cage. He didn't say anything about the 185,000 Assyrians dying. Made it sound like we went down, we could have taken them, but we didn't. God spared them. But despite Hezekiah's reforms at that time, Judah eventually suffered the same fate as Israel. But before Jerusalem would fall, it was comforted by Nahum's message and Isaiah's assurance to Hezekiah. Look in verse 2. Judah could take comfort in the character, the nature of God. And this is a message to us this morning. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. He will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He is the storm rider. Just like we said, He brings the rain and the snow out of His treasures. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. He's great in power. But He's long-suffering. Justice will eventually be served, but God is long-suffering. He cannot let the guilty off the hook. Think about what we hear frequently. It was a travesty of justice. It was a kangaroo court. Those are words that people use to describe injustice in the legal system. That is never the case in the court of heaven. Justice delayed is not justice denied. That's the way it is with God. But we have a problem with the delay of justice, don't we? We really do. We're not alone in that. Revelation 6, verse 9. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, what? How long, O Lord? You look at the evil of this world. You look at what Islamic terrorism is doing and other terrorist groups, the threat of Iran and nuclear North Korea. And you go, how long, O Lord? Holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Listen, only God can answer the question, how long? But if you would go back to Deuteronomy 32 where we read, you would read a little further on, I think it's the 25th verse or 35th verse, their foot shall slide in due time. In due time. In God's time. And God, being great in power, is unstoppable when He carries out His judgments. Eventually, all of the Lord's enemies will be destroyed. And God's enemies are those who oppose His will. Unless we as Christians begin to feel proud about ourselves, we should remember that we were at one time an enemy of God. Sinners by nature, sinners by choice. These little ones, precious as they are, I don't want to shock you. I don't want you to think I don't care about children. They are the enemy of God. And that is why they have to be brought up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. So that one day they would recognize their rebellion and turn to Christ as their Savior. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we'll be saved by His life. We were all reconciled to God by the death of His Son. We have only God to thank, the grace of God to thank for our salvation. His wrath was poured out, not upon us, but upon Jesus Christ who died in our place. And last week I called that the wrath of God's love. The wrath that should have fallen upon me and should have fallen upon you fell upon His Son. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there was the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Marvelous, matchless, infinite grace, freely bestowed upon all who believe. You that are longing to see His face, will you this moment His grace receive? Listen, if you're here today or listening online, this is a gracious invitation, isn't it? Will you this moment His grace receive? You can't work for it. Nothing you could do to merit it. You just have to receive it like a child. You just have to accept it. You have to acknowledge your sin and your willingness to turn from it and run to Jesus. It's the only place of safety from the wrath of God. What does a little child do when they're afraid? Really alarmed. They'll run. They'll run out. They'll cry out, Abba, Father. They'll run to their daddy. They'll run to their mom. That place of security. The only place of security for a sinner with the wrath of God, as the Bible says, abiding over them. That's what the Bible says. It's abiding over them. It's to run to Jesus. You have no other hope. Absolutely none. And in closing, I want you to see how the retribution of God is used as a means of God's comfort for His people in 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1. In a book about the end times and the judgment that's coming. Look at verse 6. God talks about the judgment that's coming upon the enemies of His people in verse 5. And then He goes, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them who trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Paul made it clear that the retribution of God, the vengeance of God, the execution of His wrath is not sinful in any way. He says it's a righteous thing. It's a righteous act, as awful and terrifying as it might be and will be. Great tribulation will come for His enemies at that time. But He said, rest. I was reading a little bit about that word, and one of the meanings of that word is to release from tension. Like with a bow. You take a bow and, you know, you pull it back and there's all that tension and you're holding it there. Especially now with compound bows, that's not the case, right? You could just take it back and it's designed for the tension to be released. But the old recurve bows like I had, you had to take that back and you had to hold that there. And there was a lot of tension, a lot of strain. Jesus is going to come. He's going to take away all the tension. He's going to give us rest. To release from tension. To release from anxiety. To release from fear. From oppression. From whatever it is. He's going to do it. Rest from those who trouble God's people. Rest from the trials of life. Rest from the weariness of living in a fallen world. And let's not kid ourselves. I mean, the joy of the Lord is our strength, but we live in a fallen world and it is weary at times. Trouble is to the right, to the left, in front and behind. Think of all the Christians presently suffering from Islamic persecution. What this verse means. It means it will end. Think of the Christians suffering and dying in prison, in labor camps, in China, Russia, North Korea, Iran. Think of all the martyrs' blood that was shed from the very beginning for the sake of Christ. Justice will be served. Justice delayed is not justice denied. The worldwide caliphate under Allah's rule that the Islamics imagine will never happen. People get all up in arms. They're going to take over the world. No, they're not. Amen. They're not going to go on to their golden era because the Bible says that the kingdoms of this world will be the kingdoms of our God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will rule. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it's going to be a worldwide empire ruled by the rod of His mouth. No imaginary God, Allah, is going to rule. Allah is the product of a deranged false prophet named Muhammad. Victory is in store for all those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. We can rest in the Lord. Nahum wanted Judah to know that they could rest in the faithfulness of God. Take comfort, Judah, Nahum is saying. Hear the burden of Nahum. Nineveh will be destroyed once and for all. The once proud city that actually was a complex of four cities in one. That's what Nineveh was. 60 miles wide with walls 50 feet thick at the base, 100 feet high, and so broad that you could take three chariots and race them across the top of the walls at the same time. And those walls were fortified with 150 strategic defense towers, some reaching 200 feet. It was a city that was said to be the envy of the world, with beautiful gardens, fruit orchards, lush pastures, farms, with fields of grain, streets that were 75 feet wide, economically prosperous, a secure fortress of the city, with a huge armory, military, invincible, or so it believed. Nobody could take down Nineveh. But Nahum the prophet comes and says, "You will vanish from history." And that's exactly what happened. You will vanish from history. You'll be buried under the floor of the desert sand. And they were. And nobody even knew, centuries later, where Nineveh was. It wasn't discovered until the 19th century. And you know where it is? It's within the city limits of Mosul in Iraq. That's ancient Nineveh. But Nahum wasn't the only prophet who predicted their fall. I'll close with this. And this is from the prophet Zephaniah, chapter 2, verse 13. And he, God, will stretch out his hand against the north, and he will destroy Assyria, and will make Nineveh a desolation and dry like the wilderness. That's our God. That's our God. Before it ever happened, before anybody could ever see it happening, when they were at the zenith of their prosperity and felt that nothing and no one could take them down, God took them down. Are we any better than they? No. Our hands are dripping with blood, figuratively speaking and literally speaking, from the little children we murder every day, with the approval of most of the legislators in this country. We need to pray. This anniversary day of September 11th, what's next? What is God going to do?
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.